Ephesians introduction Bible study lesson number 7, February the 2nd, 2012. Where it begins, we lay the groundwork for the book of Ephesians. You begin to see something of what we mean when we say we approach the study of the epistle of Ephesians with considerable caution, temerity, awesome respect. The Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his introduction to his volume 1 of God's, dealing with chapter 1, exposition of Ephesians 1, God's ultimate purpose, says the same words, and add these words, it is very difficult to speak of it in a controlled manner because of its greatness and because of its sublimity. Many have tried to describe it. One writer has described it as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another said it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. What language! It is by no means exaggerated. Dr. Jones would only say, far be it from me to try to compete with those who have thus described this epistle. But it seems to me that any general description of it must take special note of certain words which are characteristic of it and which the apostle uses more frequently in it, perhaps than any other epistle. The apostle marvels at the mystery and the glories and the riches of God's way of redemption in Christ. These are words, as I shall show, he says, which he uses very frequently, the glory of it all, the mystery and the riches of God's way of redemption in Christ Jesus. Another way in which the particular peculiar characteristics of this great epistle can be stated is a letter in which the apostle looked at the Christian salvation from the vantage point of the heavenly places. In all his epistles, he expounds and explains the ways of salvation. He deals with particular doctrines and with arguments and controversies that arise in the church. But the peculiar features and characteristics of the epistle to the Ephesians is that here the apostle seems to be, as he puts himself, in the heavenly places. He looks down with great panorama of salvation, redemption from the particular aspect. The result is that in this epistle there is little controversy. There is so much here is great common here to give the Ephesians and the others to whom the letter is addressed a panoramic view of this wondrous and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a tremendous introduction, concept to think about of this book. Truly we walk and stand on holy ground. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Martin Luther believed that the epistle to the Romans was the most important epistle found in Scripture. He said the most important document in the New Testament, the Gospel, in its purest expression. Many theologians have agreed with that, that there is no purer, plainer statement of the Gospel than the Epistle to the Romans. Lloyd-Jones says, I agree that there is no plainer, purer statement of the Gospel than the Epistle to the Romans. Accepting it as a truth, I would venture to add that if the Epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the Gospel, the Epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. Here the standpoint is a wider one, a larger one, There are statements and passages of this epistle which really baffle description. The great apostle piles epithet upon epithet, adjective upon adjective, and still he can't express himself adequately. There are passages in the first chapter and others in the third chapter, especially toward its end, where the apostle is carried out above and beyond himself and loses and abandons himself in great outbursts of worship and praise and thanksgiving. I repeat, therefore, that there is nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians. Now, as we begin to look at this in more detail, introduction, we're going to have to outline it and give you an understanding of the particulars so that you can get a firm grasp on the whole of the epistle itself. Now, it has been often said that there's a rough division here, that given the mess of the epistles according to chapters that have dealt with it adequately, displaying their ignorance. It is when you come to details that we discover the wealth. The summary of its message is most helpful. When we come to the particular statements and individual words, we find the real glory displayed to our wonderful gaze to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I agree. We have to take the book of Ephesians and look at it and break it down and try to see the glory that is found in it. We have tried to bring you to the point where you will see the glory of what lies before us in this incredible, fantastic work. God is reaching out and saying things. There are three stages of spiritual growth that must be understood in Scripture. John speaks of these in his first epistle. We must remember all Scripture is God-breathed and is given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Breaking down the Word of God in a way that everyone can understand it becomes the order of the day, but we must never forget that the entire counsel of God is important to us. We stand in some of the high ground of Christian living here. And this becomes the issue that we must not forget. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Reading from the NASB. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. We're introduced here to the little children. Dr. Charles Ryer believes this refers to all of John's readers. He calls us all, in one sense, little children. But then he goes on and says, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, what we have here is actually three classifications of believers. Children, adolescents, and the adults, but not from a chronological age, but from a spiritual maturity age. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. and we advance up the stages and the levels of spiritual maturity. The scriptures here is filled, John is filled with doctrines. I want you to understand something. For the spiritually immature believers who may study unto me, there are 24 key doctrines or concepts or called significant truths, facts that you need to understand, principles to whom you can build upon. The first is found in I'm going to just give you the list of them. We're not going to examine them in detail, but this morning I'm going to give you the list of these 24 significant doctrinal principles that we're going to find in this epistle. But before we do that, I'm going to give you a list of certain specific doctrines. They're found in here. Unique doctrines that stand forward that we have to understand so you can begin to get the idea of what's in the chapters and what lies ahead. This particular list I'm going to give you now is not my own. I take it from B.F. Westcott's St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Was published in 1906, the edition that I have. I have additional doctrines of my own, but I want to explain and introduce you to these doctrines, the list of them, so you'll have some idea of what lies ahead. Number one is God the Father. I first stumbled across the importance of understanding the doctrine of God the Father when I was teaching Ephesians about 35 years ago now, roughly, or more. All right, so these are doctrines I look forward to studying in this book. One, he calls it the theology of the epistle to the Ephesians, the head of doctrine in the epistle. One, God the Father. Two, Christ. Three, the Holy Spirit. Four, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Five, the will of God. Six, the world of creation. Seven, man, body, soul. Eight, the heart. Nine, man, body, as body, soul, and spirit. I'm sorry, seven, man, body, soul, and spirit. Eight, the heart. I got to check my, be sure my recorder line was moving. 8, the heart. 9, the unseen world. 10, angels and evil powers. 11, the devil. 12, sin. 13, predestination, divine purpose. 14, redemption, atonement, forgiveness. 15, forgiveness. 16, grace. 17, peace, righteousness, and truth. 18, revelation. 19, knowledge and wisdom. 20, faith, hope, love. 21, light and life. 22, good works. 23, thanksgiving, prayer. 24, the church. 25, the communion of the saints. 26, Christian sacraments. 27, the Christian ministry. That begins with God the Father and Paterology. We have pointed out to you the importance of Paterology. Doctrines of the Father, the most ignored doctrine in all of Scripture. Father being simply tossed often into his concept generally as the triune God, the doctrine relates to the triune Godhead in general, is ignored. I even have systematic theologies that have the doctrine of God, have nothing of the Father, and then have nothing about the Father in them. The Father is introduced in verse 2, grace to you and be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to chapter 3:14. If God allows us to get that far, we will see the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, derives that which has given it the right to its title, that which truly makes it what it is. chapter 1, verse 17, we see the Father of glory, the source of the object of revelation, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God whom he acknowledges and at the same time reveals. Chapter 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. These are things that will be important for us to study and understand as we go through the book. Think about it. God the Father, Christ, the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the will of God, the word of world and creation, the man, his body, soul, and spirit, the heart, the unseen world, angels, evil powers, the devil, sin, predestination, divine purpose, redemption, atonement, forgiveness, grace, peace, righteous truth, revelation, knowledge and wisdom, faith, hope, love, light and life, good works, thanksgiving and prayer, the church, the communion of the saints, Christian sacraments, and the Christian ministry. All of these lie before us in this study. Now, these are significant truths. This list comes from Dr. Ernest R. Campbell. It's an excellent list that we need to look at from a little different perspective here as we lay the groundwork. First of all, believers according to God's purpose and will were chosen and foreordained to a position of sons before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 11. I'm just giving you outline material here. You can be thinking ahead on and looking at. Two, believers have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 7 and 2, 13. Three, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who himself is a guarantee that we will receive our glorified bodies, Ephesians 1, 13, 14 with 4, 30. Four, Paul's prayer is that the believers might have a perfect knowledge of Christ, Ephesians 1:17. 5, Christ is the sole head of the church, which is designated as his body, the fullness of God, 1:22-23 and 5:23. 6, all men are dead in trespasses and sin, children of wrath and totally depraved, 2:1-4, 4:17 and 18. 7, God, because of his love and mercy, takes the initiative in making sinners alive in Christ, 2:4 and 5. 8, all that is involved in salvation is of grace and that which is freely given by God, including the faith by which one believes, 2:5 and 8 and 9. 9, those who have been created in Christ are to produce good works previously prepared by God, 2:10. 10, through Christ both Jew and Gentiles have access to one Spirit, to God the Father, 2:18. 11, Paul had a special dispensation of the grace of God given to him for the Gentiles, 3:2. 12, Paul had a distinct body of truth revealed to him, which he calls both the mystery and the mystery of Christ, 3:3-8. 13, Paul was dominated by one supreme purpose, to make all men see the nature of the dispensation of the mystery, 3:9-11. 14, emphasizing the need to keep the unity of the Spirit, Paul declares that there is one baptism, 4:5, compared to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For his heavenly position, Christ gave men, this is 15, for his heavenly position, Christ gave men as gifts to his church, 4:10-11. 16, these men, particularly the teachers, have a responsibility of perfecting all the believers, that they in turn might do the work of the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ, 4:12-16. 17, Paul emphasizes that believers should work with their hands to support themselves and others in need, 4:28. 18, believers are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit, 4:30. 19, we're to forgive others, even as God in Christ has forgiven us, 4:32. 20, believers are commanded to continuously live Spirit-filled lives, 5:18. 21, the epistle suggests that there was a multiple ministry in the local assembly, is not a one-man ministry, 5:19-21. 22, the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of the church is clearly taught, 5:25. 23, the truth of the mystery revealed through Paul focuses on Christ's relationship to the church, 5:32. 24, Paul affirms that the preaching of the mystery of the gospel was what brought about his imprisonment, 6:19-20. Now I want you to think about what we just said there. We've given you a list of doctrines, and we've given you a list of significant truths that have to be pulled out. We call these principles in our way of speaking out of the doctrines to look at and develop out of it. Now, Paul is given mysterion, mystery, doctrine. We have explained to you comments about mysterion and the price in the past. I'm sorry. This is not doctrine. Unknown. Never to be understood. Something that you have to enter into some secret little world to get into. No, mysterion is doctrine previously unrevealed that through the filling of the Spirit is now being revealed to the sons of men. We must keep in mind Ephesians and Colossians are two of the prison epistles of Paul's first imprisonment, written around 61-62 A.D. Philippians may have been written as late as 63. That would be the latest for it. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon were written before that. Colossians, Philemon, first, Ephesians, second of these three. They were sent by the messenger Tychicus, who also carried the letter to Philemon. They are primarily because Ephesians speaks to the body of Christ, of which he is the head, and Colossians presents him as the head of the body. Colossians was written to combat the Colossian heresy, a discussion of which you will find to point out that there were problems there that had to be greatly dealt with. Problems that were not being understood. There's an overlap between Ephesians and Colossians as far as context of Scripture is concerned. However, you must understand that the Colossian heresy was being dealt with while the Ephesians is an encyclical letter. Bishop J.B. Lightfoot said that the epistle to the Colossians, the doctrine of the person of Christ, is here stated with greater precision and fullness than any other St. Paul's epistles. The reason for this is that the Colossian heresy and its attack upon the person of the Lord Jesus made it imperative that the great apostle meet it with some precision and fullness in doctrine regarding his person, as would successfully cope with the false teachings of the system. In order to understand the full implications of the truth in Colossians, a true student, serious student of the Word of God, must first acquaint himself with the heresy. Internal evidence in the letter indicates that the heresy with which Paul is dealing contains two elements that are fused into one system. His mention of the observance of the Sabbaths and new moons, his distinction between meats and drinks, his reference to circumcision all point to an element of Judaism in this system. His reference to the self-imposed humility and service of angels, the hard treatment of the body, and the superior wisdom indicates he is dealing with a Gnostic element. The word Gnostic, we point out to you many times, comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. It is the name designated an intellectual oligarchy, a few who set themselves above all others as possessing a superior knowledge. Gnosticism, then, was a problem that had to be dealt with in Colossae. While in Ephesians, we have an encyclical letter written to the church of Ephesus, but to the other six churches of Lycus Valley, all to whom John writes in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and to some of the smaller churches, undoubtedly in the general area around it, would also receive the letter. Now, in Colossians, then, we find that the person of the Lord Jesus must clearly be presented than in any other of Paul's letters. The very necessity of defining his person in view of the heresies about him made this imperative. In Ephesians, though, we find something different. The judgment of many who are well entitled to deliver an opinion is the grandest of all Pauline epistles. There's a peculiar and sustained loftiness in his teaching, which has deeply impressed the greatest minds, has earned it the title of the Epistle of the Ascension. It tarries largely among the heavenlies. It's characterized by a dignity and a serenity which is entirely in harmony with the elevation of its thoughts. It has little to do with the question of ceremonialism or with the personal vindications which fill so large a space in others of the great epistles of St. Paul. The formical element is conspicuous by its absence. There is scarcely even an echo of the great controversies which ring so loudly in the epistles of Romans and Galatians. While the Colossians letter was addressed to the local church at the place, the Ephesian letter, as we point out to you, was a circular and encyclical letter to be sent from church to church and to be read in each of the churches down there. Now, as we approach it then, we have to approach it from the viewpoint of what is God saying. The mysterion doctrine being revealed is for all the churches, so therefore it's no longer a mystery. However, we give you the outline this way. Top secret classified Bible doctrine. Mystery doctrine declassified for believers in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. I'm going to give you here the top secret classified Bible doctrine found in the scriptures. This is a categorical doctrinal view we're going to be looking at here. The top secret classified Bible doctrine. You can put in parentheses after the title, mystery doctrine declassified for believers in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. I'm going to give you the outline of them now. We'll develop them out by the grace of God. The first one is the mystery of the will of the Father, found in Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. The mystery of the will of the Father, the Thelematos, Ephesians 1, 9 to 11. This mystery lays ahead for us the whole concept of the future dispensation of the fullness of time will occur when the new heavens and the new earth come down after the destruction of the old heavens and the earth, the end of time. Christ has a future theocratic kingdom, we've taught you this before, which is divided into three elements. Three phases, I should say, rather than elements. The phase one is Christ's thousand-year millennial reign on the earth, which is the unveiling of the Holy Spirit. Phase two will come after the destruction of the old heavens and the earth, the white throne judgment of the unbelievers, and all fallen angels, demons, and unbelievers will be cast alive in the lake of fire. And then the new heavens and the earth come down, of which there will only be believers upon it. And we'll enter into the thousand generations, called the perfect day in Proverbs, referred to as the thousand generations in Deuteronomy, which Christ will reign over this earth for 1,000 generations. And he will be the unveiling of Christ, of the Son, will be seen here in this thousand generation, which is known as the dispensation of the fullness of time. Then Christ will deliver the kingdom up to the Father at the dispensation of Omega, the day of God the Father. The unveiling of the Father will begin, which will never end. All this lies before us in the future. The second one is the mystery of the royal family of God, the body of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, have made known to us the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 3, 1, we read, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which is given to me, you upward. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. The mystery. We see here that in Mysterion, the introductions of the mystery doctrines that must be understood, no longer a mystery, as we say, but they were at that time. And you and I need to get into this details of doctrine. Pastors need to get to studying in great detail and laying down the concepts of what's going on. And Mysterion doctrine is a key to understanding this. Understanding Christ and what he has before us. Understanding Ephesians is the most unique book in the Bible. Ephesians, Dr. McConkle believed, and is a doctrine that's also a legal case, presenting the casework for the right of the church. Mysterion, quoting from Vine's Concordance, our dictionary. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, primary, that which is known to the mysteries, M-U-S-T-E-S, the initiated from U-E-O, M-U-E-O, to initiate into mysteries. In Philippians 4:12, we have M-U-E-O-M-A-I, I have learned the secret, a revised translation of it. New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made only by divine revelation, is made known in a manner at a time appointed by God to those only who are illumined by His Spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. In scriptural significance, is truth revealed. Hence the term, especially associated with the subject, are made known, manifested, revealed, preached, understood, dispensation. The definition given above may be illustrated by the following passages. The mystery which had been hid from all ages and all generations, but now hath been made manifested to His saints. Colossians 1:26, Revised Version. Its use of spiritual truth as revealed in the Gospel in 1 Corinthians 13:2, 14:2, compared to 1 Timothy 3:9. Among ancient Greeks, the mysteries were religious rites and ceremonies practiced by secret societies into which anyone who so desired might be received. Those who were initiated into these mysteries became possessors of certain knowledge which was not imparted to the uninitiated and were called the perfected. You compare 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, where the apostles had these mysteries in mind and presented the gospel in contrast thereunto. Here the perfected are, of course, the believers who alone can perceive the things revealed. B. Christ, who is God Himself, revealed on the conditions of human life, Colossians 2:2 and 4:3, and submitted even unto death, 1 Corinthians 2:1. This is used in some manuscripts for martyrion, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-O-N, for testimony, 1 Corinthians 2:7, but raised from the dead. Shows at 1 Timothy 3:16 that the will of God coordinated the universe in Him and subject it to Him might be in due time accomplished, Ephesians 1:9, compared to Revelation 10:7. As is declared in the Gospel, Romans 16:25, Ephesians 6:19. See, the church, which is Christ's body, the union of redeemed men with God in Christ, Ephesians 5:32, compared to Colossians 1:27. D, the rapture into the presence of Christ of those members of the church, which is the body, who shall be alive on the earth at His parousia, 1 Corinthians 15:51. E, the operation of those hidden forces that either retard or accelerate the kingdom of heaven, i.e. of God, Mark 13:11, Mark 4:11. F, the present condition of Israel, Romans 11:25. G, the spirit of disobedience to God, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Revelation 17:5-7, compared to Ephesians 2:2. To these may be added the seven local churches or angels seen in symbolism in Revelation 1:20, the ways of God in grace, Ephesians 3:9. The word is used in a comprehensive way in 1 Corinthians 4:1. These are the 12 mysteries of the Scripture, as we said, are given by Vine. This is from which we're working from. They're found in his notes, in the notes on the Thessalonians by Hogg and Vine. Mysterion doctrine, then. You now understand what the word mysterion, mystery, means. Mystery doctrine. Doctrine previously not revealed, but now revealed in Scripture. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed, is given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 2:16. And 3:16-17. Now, therefore, out of 2 Timothy 3, we learn something important. All Scripture has value to us. Therefore, that which is known as mysterion doctrine, mystery doctrine, is something that we need to understand. We need to get into the depth of in our soul. Dig it out and make it real in our own life. In the majority text, we find mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, as I spelled it for you, 27 times. found in Matthew 13:11, once in Mark 4:11, once in Luke 8:10. That's the three places it's used in the Gospels. Paul uses it in Romans 11:25 and 16:25, so twice in Romans, five times in 1 Corinthians 2:7, 4:1, 13:2, 14:2, and 15:51. He uses it four times in Colossians 1:26, 27, 2:2, and 4:3. Once in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Once in 1 Timothy 3:9-16, or twice there, total of twice in there. So we find there's a word that Paul uses 7, 13, 17, 18, 19, 20 times. The writers of the three Gospels only use it once, but then John uses it four times in Revelation. Revelation 1:20, 10:7, 17:5, and 7. For a total of 27 times. But in the New Testament, Ephesians becomes the book of the importance of it, where it's used six times. We find it in Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The mystery of the will of the Father. The second is the mystery of the royal family of God the Father. As we point out, Ephesians 3:1-12, and you can also check out Romans 16:25 on that. Thirdly is the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4:3. With all praying for us that God would open to us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul was in chains because of his belief in the mystery of Christ, which the Pharisees and priests, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, in Rome could not, in Jerusalem could not tolerate, and had him arrested there. Fourthly, we have the mystery of the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:31-32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. The great mystery concerning Christ and the church. The fifth is the mystery of the indwelling of Christ, Colossians 1:27. It's interesting how these two parallel passages to a certain extent, writings, I should say, correlate the mystery concept. Colossians 1:27. To whom God made known what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sixth is the mystery of God in Christ, even Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even in hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of God is Christ as incarnate, the fullness of the Godhead, and all the divine wisdom and knowledge for the redemption and reconciliation of man. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The seventh mystery is the mystery of the rapture of the royal family of God. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The eighth mystery is the mystery of godliness, the incarnation of Christ in hypostatic union. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The ninth is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Luke 8:10. And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Mark 4:11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. 1 Corinthians 2 teaches us that without the filling and indwelling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, these doctrines cannot be understood in that dispensation. The grace of God the Father also knows dispensation of the redeemed church in which we live. The tenth mystery is the mystery of national blindness of Israel during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, Romans 11:25. Israel does not recognize truly the God of the Bible today, that is their God, as the nations, individual Jews, are being saved out of it. But God has not put aside his plan. The national blindness will be set aside one day following the rapture of the church, and the nation will be restored in all of its glory by God at the second advent. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to the Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. The fullness of Gentiles is the completion of the purpose of God in this age, the outcalling from among the Gentiles of a people for Christ's name, the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:22-23, which we compare with Acts 15:14, Ephesians 4:11-13, 1 Corinthians 12:12. It must be distinguished from the time of the Gentiles of Luke 21:24. The time of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar's taking of Jerusalem through siege and negotiating the treaty that subjugated them to him in 606 B.C. and then followed by his conquest 576 B.C. and will continue down to the second advent of Jesus Christ. The 11th is the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The word let means hindereth in the Greek, if you read the passage. One who now hindereth, this is the work of the Holy Spirit today in the world, to hold back the full impact of the Antichrist. We put this with Matthew 13:33. Another parable spake in them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole is leavened. 1 John 4:3. Satan is the leaven in the world, and sin and evil with it. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. The mystery of iniquity is the leaven behind it, Satan's policy. When we turn to 1 John 4:3, we read, And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and is the spirit of Antichrist, wherein do you have heard of it should come, and even now it is in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. The Antichrist is not yet in the world, but the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. Satanic philosophy that promotes it. All the things that are happening in the Middle East today are our Father's permitting his permissive will to bring things into place. Set the stage for the coming of the Antichrist, a literal being, while in the rapture of the church. 12 is the mystery of the seven stars, the pastor teaches in Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven candlestick, golden candlesticks, the seven stars, the angels, the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest of the seven churches. And the last, the 13th mystery, is the mystery of Babylon, Revelation 17:5-7. And upon their forehead was a name written, Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said to me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I tell it the mystery of the woman of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and the 10 horns. The mystery of religious Babylon. So we find these 13 mysterion doctrines in Scripture. As we point out to you in Ephesians 1:9-11, we introduce the first mystery. The mystery of the will of the Father. In chapter 3, verse 3, we pointed out to you the whole passage 1 through 12 we did not read, but it's the mystery of the church mystery revealed in it. But in chapter 3, verse 3, we saw the whole concept of our dispensation being a mystery. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I have wrote afore in a few words. The mystery of the royal family of God, the mystical body of Christ. We belong to the mystical body of Christ. Paul's next use of it is in verse 4. Wherefore, when I may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, and then down in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which had from the beginning of the world been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So we have three uses of it in the one passage there, verses 3, 4, and 9, and then the marriage in 5:32. This is the great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are the body of Christ, but we're also the bride of Christ. Verses 30 and 31, this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one. Flesh is the great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. Are quoted from Genesis 2:23-24, and exclude the interpretation that the references to the church merely as the body of Christ. Eve, taken from Adam's body, was truly bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh, but she was also his wife, united to him in a relation which makes them twain one flesh, Matthew 19:5-6. So the clear type of the church is the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. The bride types that show the church are Eve, shown in Genesis 2:23-24, Rebekah in Genesis 24:1-7, Asenath in Genesis 41:45, and Zipporah in Exodus 2:21. Paul laid down for us that we are the body. Then in Ephesians 6:19, we read, As for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may by my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. The 14th then is the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6:19. The mystery of the gospel is the salvation is totally by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That there is salvation no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. Now this is a mystery we are to reveal to the entire world. In Matthew 13:11 we read, when he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Understanding the mystery, previously hidden truth, now divinely revealed, but in which a supernatural element still remains despite the revelation. Now when Christ speaks, when Paul writes of the mystery of the gospel, the strength to it, this is the one thing he is commanded to take to the Gentiles, to the unsaved, and to the unsaved Jews. So he tells them to give him boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul saw his duty, but he needed encouragement. He needed strength as he went forth and preached this truth to his enemies. Now, follow with me here. We have introduced the concept of mystery doctrine. We've given you the general outline of it, so you've had it from me before. As we reflect back on the contents of this epistle, it is unique and it lacks specific personal references, we point out. Since Paul ministered in the city of Ephesus longer than any other city, we could expect more personal references and greetings instead of none, which he gives to the rest. In view of the impersonal nature of the epistle, which should be expected of one who spent 3 years there, the object of an epistle written to the Ephesians church, we legitimately raise the question, was it originally written to the Ephesus believers, as we point out to you, and furthermore, we say to you, it is not his encyclical letter. Paul visited and spent time with the elders in there on his way to Jerusalem before he would wind up being arrested. Again, we face issues, he's saying. But there's something unique in this. And this brings us to a thought that I want to introduce you to. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1 that I am a prisoner of the Lord. This is his status. I am a prisoner of the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, we read in Acts 28 at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or custom of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against me, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound in chains. For the hope of Israel I am bound in chains. Look back at Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope and the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, which hope say, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Paul confronted them and told them that he was in chains for the hope of Israel. But now look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, which we just read to you and want to again. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. An interesting change. He was a prisoner for the hope of Israel. He was in chains for the hope of Israel. But now, he says, I am in chains for Jesus Christ. In 6:20, we pointed out to you, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He called himself an ambassador. He's already clarified the fact that he's an ambassador of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians. He's an ambassador in chains. But he's in chains for the hope of as a prisoner, not of Rome anymore, as far as he's concerned, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul has had a change of attitude. Paul now realizes that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's in the will of the Father for a purpose. Now, we point out to you, and you can get the life of Paul. There's a tremendous study on Paul available on tape for you that I taught it a number of years ago. Spent hours upon hours studying Paul. Paul went to Rome in chains because he disobeyed God and went to Jerusalem, determined to go to Jerusalem. We developed that out in great, great detail. But he's no longer talking about that. He's thinking about Paul, the prisoner of the Lord status. The factor at the time which Paul is writing, the apostle, circa 60-62 A.D., his unique Roman imprisonment for four reasons then. It was the church's first major legal case before Caesar. Secondly, the Apostle Paul, under God the Father's authority, personally chose the issue for the trial. Thirdly, everything about Paul's appeal was voluntarily. Fourthly, it was a world-level situation with significance for a long future. Paul is in Jerusalem, as Dr. McConkle pointed out, and developed so greatly and so fantastically, to present a case before Caesar for the right of the Christian church to exist and function openly in the Roman Empire. Rome did not initiate the situation, neither was Israel suing Paul. Yet these two facts appear to be contrary to some very strong current opinions, which we will look at in the next class, as we begin to see how Paul was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ to do his will no matter what. And this is why he was in chains. In chains through a commitment to serve God to the end under any and all circumstances and to present his case before the Supreme Court of Heaven, the case of grace redemption, and before the Court of Rome as the case for the right of freedom of worship.